If you could open your scriptures this evening to Luke chapter 9, verse 28, we'll be reading through verse 45. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he had said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters himself and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see your truth. Unstop our ears to hear your words. May you not conceal things from us this evening, for it is only by your power that we perceive spiritual things. Overcome our carnality. Overcome our flesh that would hide these things from us. Convert us by these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we're continuing the Gospel of Luke, and you might have noticed that the first thing that verse 28 to 45 notes is that 8 days after these sayings is the first thing it says. So, 8 days after what sayings? Well, what Bob Rumbaugh preached on last Sunday, but the real question is, do you remember that? Do you remember what Christ actually said? And I imagine like you, imagine like me, you're a little bit slow of remembering at times, even though Christ was speaking and said many things. So let's recap a few things that Christ said. In verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and on the third day be raised. Verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Verse 24, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Verse 25, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Now, you should have remembered these things again, but I point this out because in a moment we're going to be tempted to think of others as more hard-hearted than ourselves because they don't seem to get spiritual things. But it's important for us to remember our own forgetfulness of spiritual things this evening, lest we be too hard on those who didn't even have as much light of the Scriptures as we have. So again, 8 days after Christ had said these things, he took Peter and John and James up on the mountain to pray. Verse 29 to 31 reads, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory." First of all, we read that Christ's appearance was changed, and that his face and his clothing became dazzling white. He emanated dazzling glory. Furthermore, on the mountain with him were Moses and Elijah. Now, it doesn't say how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. That's an interesting discussion that's not really important to this text, but it's not like they had milk cartons with their pictures on them back then or anything. Kids might not know they didn't have cameras. Even during probably, well, I guess everybody was alive when they had cameras here. Digital cameras. They didn't have them back then. So why Moses and Elijah, though? Again, the text doesn't tell us outright, but we can reasonably conclude that Moses represented the law of God. He was a servant in God's house and faithfully delivered the law of God. And the entire Old Covenant was under the precepts of the law of God. And Moses had acted faithfully to lead God's people out of Egypt, out of bondage, and bring them into the wilderness to serve the Lord. He was God's faithful prophet to speak the words that God had commanded him and to write them down. He wrote them down for the people to obey as a nation of God's peculiar people. And in fact, his law served as a form of constitution for the nation. Everything that you see in the Old Covenant is in light or in almost in response to the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, and I know this very well because I've been studying through the minor prophets, and this is one thing that Doug hammers through, so let him know his teaching is having an effect on me. Before the people entered the land that God had promised, Deuteronomy 18 foretold of a prophet like Moses who would speak the things that God told him. He would remind the people of God's word and of his holiness and of his righteous requirements. Elijah then represented the prophetic office and how the prophet reminded people of the law that God had covenanted with. He made the heavens stop raining. Elijah did. You remember he goes to Ahab and he announces that the heavens will stop raining. And Hebrews tells us that he prayed that it would happen. And this is all according to the law of God, that the sky would be like bronze when the people departed from him. So Elijah was doing that which was under the law. He was calling forth the curse of the law to prosecute a rebellious nation for their disobedience. And he led the people back, or a portion of the people back, to the true worship of God in the showdown with the prophets of Baal. Later prophets would follow Elijah as well and prosecute the people for their disobedience. But the prophet that is spoken about in Deuteronomy 18 is now in the midst of Moses and Elijah. Now pay attention to what Christ was telling Moses and Elijah in verse 31. He spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I think it's easy to get distracted by the transfiguration of Christ and completely focus on that and forget that Christ was speaking to Moses and Elijah about his impending death on a cross. The word that is translated departure in verse 31 is the same word that is for exodus in the Scriptures. So Christ was literally telling of his own exodus, which was about to occur. And we all know that exodus was a delivery out of slavery, and this is Christ's exodus for his people. The disciples awoke from a deep sleep, and they saw Christ's glory and the glory of the two men. And as Moses and Elijah were departing, Peter said to Jesus in verse 33, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now the telling part of that is what follows, because the scriptures say that Peter did not know what he said. In other words, it was a foolish thing for Peter to say. Now, Peter's ignorance here is somewhat inexcusable given the light of the Old Testament. I think we forget that Peter didn't have like the Gospel of Luke in front of him as he was thinking about what he was going to say. He didn't have any of the Gospels. In fact, a child in the shorter catechism can confess more about the person and work of Christ than Isaiah could, because of how much light the least in the kingdom of God knows more, just because of the blessing of revelation in some cases about the specifics, than even the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Now, the question is, we have more light than Peter, so do you know why it's a bad idea that Peter said that? See, somewhat inexcusable for Peter is the fact that we don't know, maybe, a problem, that we don't understand why this is such a bad idea that Peter would want to set up three tents for these men. And I'm not going to start surveying the crowd, don't worry. I'm just pointing that out. And when I say us, it's us. We are carnal and hard-hearted, and God, through His Word, converts us. And we need to strive to understand these spiritual things. Now, do you really think, though, that three tents made by sticks and leaves — they didn't have nylon in those days either, kids — can contain the glory that was revealed that night? Do you think Christ granted them this vision just so they could all hang out and have their own personal hall of fame of spiritual giants? Hang out with the spiritual giants on the mountain by themselves. This is cool. The three of us, Moses, Elijah, and Christ, let's set up tents. We can kind of stay up here on the mountain, bask in your glory. Did Christ come in order to remain in splendor in a tabernacle on a mountain with the law and the prophets? Or did He come down from glory for a purpose? As the story continues, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now, if you know your scriptures, you might think of the book of Exodus. And as law, as God prepared Moses to come up and receive the law, this fiery cloud, this terrible cloud, consumed the mountain. So much, how terrible was that mountain, and how terrible was that cloud, that if an animal was to set foot on it, it was to be put to death. And so terrible was that cloud that after 40 days, when Moses didn't return, they're like, "He's toast. Nobody could have survived that. I guess 40 days have passed. He's dead." Beloved, the glory, the holiness, the majesty of God is awesome and terrifying. Now, we're accustomed to entering His presence in worship, and we forget in our hard-heartedness that our God is a holy and consuming fire. The creature with the stain of sin is right to be terrified in His presence. Verse 35 says, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him.'" Listen to Him is what God says, the Father says. Now, do you know what Christ said to the disciples later on? Because I read it to you. And we'll get to that. But again, we hear the command of God, and I wonder, do we pay attention to the things of God? And I'm pointing this out because we need to listen to the things of God and not be distracted by them. The Father's words serve to gird up Christ and to encourage Him for the task ahead. Here the Father, with tender love, testified of His only begotten Son and showed how much He loved Him to strengthen Him for His purpose ahead. Verse 36, "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Now, there's a reason for this silence. Because Christ purposefully hid His glory throughout His ministry. And I used to wonder about that, and I'm not saying I have it all figured out, but it's starting to dawn on me why. Indeed, glory is what the people expected from the Messiah. But it was not glory that the people needed from the Son of God. They needed a despised and rejected lamb for their sins. They wanted a Savior that would be respectable in the eyes of men, one that would inspire awe. Yet glory unimaginable had been in their midst the entire time, in human flesh, to suffer and to die. Verse 37 to 41 reads, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Coming down from the mountain, they were met by a great crowd. Now, I don't know about you, but I love these stories of people that interrupt Christ's ministry and go against every social norm of that day to get his attention. There's this earnestness. There's this taking the kingdom of God by force. I'm not going to let Christ pass by without getting his attention. Lepers cried out to him. Blind men groped for him. Paralyzed men were lowered into rooms by their friends. Destroy the roof so they can heal their friend. Who cares about politeness or the approval of the crowd? I need to get Jesus' attention. "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is an only child. Christ, please look at my child. Look at him. Take notice of him. He is my only child." Do you hear the desperation born out of a love for his only son? He had every reason to be desperate. Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, and will hardly leave him. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." How many years had this man prayed to God to deliver his son? Imagine the pain of a father's love crying out to God as he helplessly watched his son in the clutches of demoniac hands. He was known in the town as the father of a demon-possessed boy, no doubt. Only a parent's love can sustain affection. These were not the hopes and dreams he had for his son. This father loved his boy in spite of this and would not abandon him, even if it meant the reproach of a town. But now the man heard that Christ and his disciples were near and that they could cast out demons. He had begged the disciples to help his beloved son, but they could not. "Christ, look at my son!" Now Christ's response must seem harsh. "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." One night earlier, Christ had been on a mountain, emanating refulgent glory. But off in the distance, down in the valley, was the despair of a fallen humanity. Down in the valley was the father of a demoniac who wanted deliverance from the power of Satan. Up on the mountain, Christ's glory was fully manifest, but he had to come down from the mountain, veil his glory, to be among a faithless and wicked generation. Scribes and Pharisees interested to see how they could trip him up. People sneering at a man and the son who had a demon. Disciples who still didn't understand why he had come. But Christ didn't remain in glory where his holiness could only condemn. But he came down into the valley. With compassion, Christ told the man to bring to him his only son. Verse 42, while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, and gave them back to his Father. Before Christ had even said a word, the demon threw the boy to the ground, but a simple rebuke from Christ cast out that unclean spirit and healed the boy. And because Christ had come to restore fathers back to their children and children to their fathers, we read these beautiful words, "And he gave him back to his Father." Christ fully understood the love that a father has for his only son. Christ had returned a son to his Father. Christ had defeated the powers of darkness in the child's life. The price that Christ would pay was that he would soon hang on a cross. The price that Christ would pay is that the Son would offer himself up to his heavenly Father to receive the wrath that a faithless people deserved and deliver the world from the power of Satan. Luke 9:43-45, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God. And while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Did the word of God sink into your ears, or were you too busy marveling at the work of Christ that just preceded? The Father commanded you and me to listen to Christ on the Mount of Glory, and Christ commanded his disciples to let these words sink into their ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. The disciples didn't understand this because it was concealed from them. The question is, do you understand? Is it concealed from you? Do you even care whether you understand, or are you too busy marveling with the crowd at a powerful sign, but fail to follow Christ and listen to what he has to say? Christ is the Son of God from all eternity, beloved. All life, all holiness, all majesty, all goodness, all justice belong to him and the Father and the Holy Spirit in one God forever. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah was transported into the courts of God and saw a vision of the Son of God sitting high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The seraphim flew around him, covering their feet and their eyes to protect themselves from the glory of God. And they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the vision of that holiness cut Isaiah to the heart. He fell to his face and heaped curses upon himself because he saw the sinfulness of his sin in the presence of a holy God. Had Christ remained in glory, he would have simply been the judge of all mankind for their sin. Condemnation, hell, everlasting judgment. That is the only thing the enemies of God deserve. And that is the only thing that you and I and everyone else in this world deserve from the hands of a holy God. But God is rich in mercy. While we were still his enemies, while we were in the valley, a sinful and perverse generation, Christ came down from immeasurable glory and put on the veil of human flesh. He came near to a sinful people cloaked in that flesh, because without that veiling, beloved, without the veiling of his glory, we could not come near him. We could not approach him, so he put on a veil and approached us. He came near to us. He tabernacled among us in his flesh. Peter was like us. Peter wanted to make coverings of sticks and leaves and say, "God, Come hang out with me just as I am. I like majesty. I like glory. Give me a celebrity so I can tell everyone that someone famous is my friend and lives in a tent that I made for him. But Christ didn't need a tabernacle made by human hands. He was already in the tabernacle of his flesh. He didn't come to simply manifest his glory so everyone could high five and say, I want to be like that guy. No, beloved. He already possessed all glory and didn't need the acclaim of men. And so while men marveled at the works of God after he accomplished them and worshiped God's work, but while they were doing that, they took their eyes and didn't worship the God who worked those works. Do you understand the difference? We can worship the power of God and the majesty of God and never worship the God that does that. That's what it's called, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. But Christ set his face like flint to the cross while everybody else was distracted by his signs. The cross, the place of the curse, the place of reproach. Nobody but the worst criminals went to the cross. But Christ had come to offer up his person on the cross and became a curse for us. We in our seeking of glory, would have gladly driven every nail and more into Christ's flesh for disappointing us with the disdain of the cross. The cross was not our idea. The cross made no sense to us. But as those nails pierced him, the sin of his people was nailed to the cross. As he hung between heaven and earth, the perfect, majestic Son of God received the wrath that God's enemies deserve. As he cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? He received the forsakenness and eternal wrath that a wicked and rebellious people deserve. He took it because we couldn't. And by this sacrifice in our place, sin and death died with him. Death could not hold him, and so he rose on the third day, and all who believe upon him rise with him. As he ascended into glory, he made a way for us to approach boldly in the throne of God's grace. No more veil of separation. We enter in boldly into the presence of a holy God. Do you understand how profound that is? Through the veil of Christ's flesh. And if he had stayed on the mountain, we would have never had any of that. I'm sorry, Jay. Christ came down from the mountain for you and me, beloved. For you and me, if you believe upon Christ, cast yourself at the Savior's feet. Ignore the crowds looking for glory. Ignore the reproach of the people. Your sins are far worse than you ever imagined. But there's hope. Cry out. Cry out, Master, look on me. Only a man who knows he's a wretch and knows the Savior can see the glory of a cross that puts to death his sin. And because we know that Christ is the Son of God, we have all the confidence in the world to exclaim with Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, these truths are too profound for us. Without your Spirit, we would have dullness and a lack of hearing to spiritual things. But Father, we thank you that you have revealed these things through your Spirit. And we know that we are no better than any man. We know that we deserve condemnation. We thank you for the judgment against your Son that he took in our stead. Thank you that he did not remain in glory on a mountain or even on high, but came down, did not consider it to be a thing to be grasped, but gave up his glory for the hope set before him, for a people who would become his glorious bride. Father, I ask that these words would go forth with power, not by the feeble attempts of flesh, but by your Spirit to penetrate hearts and to make dead men alive to serve you. For it is all to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.